Our second scripture lesson comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. While ordained pastoral ministry is now my passion and my vocation, it was not always so. There is both home video evidence and a written record in fifth grade cursive script that one of my earliest chosen professions was President of the United States. For reasons I cannot fully recall, my 10-year-old mind was absolutely captivated by the 1992 presidential campaign between George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, and Ross Perot. One day in the fall of 1992, my class, fifth grade, held a debate on the election issues. At the beginning of the day, we were asked to divide into three tables based on which candidate we supported. I watched as my classmates divided almost equally into the Bush and Clinton groups. Never one to shy from a challenge, I marched to the Ross Perot table and took my seat, all alone. We had 15 minutes to prepare for the debate, so I delved into the stack of newspaper articles and magazine cutouts on the table. Where was Google and New York Times iPhone apps when you needed them? Confident that I was fully prepared for battle, I sat back and waited for the large tables next to me to prepare. 7 hours later, at home, I was standing before my parents, sharing the news so that my teacher would not, that I had been sent into the hall for 10 minutes during the debate. The reason? Punishment for arguing too passionately the relative merits of Perot's tax plan and for interrupting those with whom I disagreed. She called it a cool-down period. In my defense, I offer one very important detail. By the end of the class period, three other students had joined me at the Perot table. Needless to say, despite all the help I could offer him, Ross Perot lost the election. My first of many political defeats, which include a particularly heated student council vice president election in sixth grade, when my opponent resorted to negative campaign ads. But my deep interest in the political world has proven permanent, even as my vocational path took a different turn. I enjoy following closely the political news and continue to believe that what Martin Luther called the worldly kingdom can be a force for good in our society. But I am also deeply concerned about the tenor and tone of political rhetoric in our nation. I am deeply concerned about the unethical and immoral actions of many persons in positions of power. Our theological ancestor, John Calvin, who was a trained lawyer and never ordained a priest, wrote about public service as the highest and most noble of callings. Now that profession is often distrusted, mocked, and maligned. And this perspective has been both the cause and the effect of pervasive polarization. Ideas of reaching across party lines or listening to those with whom we disagree seem as absent in our own neighborhoods as it is in our capital. Electronic methods of communication have enabled disembodied pronouncements that leave no room for response, dialogue, or accountability. And so, unwilling to hear opinions that differ from our own, we tend to move to extremes, setting up camp and preparing for battle. A recent piece on the United States Senate in the New Yorker is appropriately titled, "The Empty Chamber." Senators most often stand to make speeches in a completely empty room, speaking only to C-SPAN's cameras and the recording secretaries. The image, this image of passionately shouting in an empty room might just be the most appropriate metaphor for the state of political discourse in our time. In an equally polarized time, a group of Pharisees approached Jesus with a question that was more fodder for debate than honest inquiry. In fact, the gospel writer Matthew is quite clear that the purpose of the question is to entrap Jesus. And for extra impact, these Pharisees take with them a group of Herodians. Now, Pharisees and Herodians were at opposite ends of the ancient political spectrum. But this strange collection of ideological enemies comes together to ask the question, should we pay taxes to the emperor or not? Well, like a good trap, this one leaves Jesus with no good answers. You see, the Pharisees were religious leaders. They desired nothing more than the purity and holiness of Israel. As the Roman Empire gained power and control in the region, the Pharisees were pushed aside, marginalized, and stripped of any power or influence in policy making. Forbidding the use of the Roman coin in temple commerce was one remaining bulwark of their authority. The Pharisees were anti-tax, small government enthusiasts. The Herodians, as their name suggests, were supporters of the king. They were Roman propagandists. They were responsible for maintaining order in the local region, for keeping citizens pacified or at least quiet and promoting the long-term interests of the Roman Empire, which was, of course, world conquest. The Herodians were more than happy to let the Pharisees deal with the soul, so long as Rome was in charge of everything else, including taxation. So if Jesus says yes, he is a Roman sympathizer and a traitor to the persecuted people of God, his own brothers and sisters. If he says no, he is a revolutionary religious zealot and a sectarian radical. So, Jesus, do religious people owe anything to the political system or not? Well, as we might expect, Jesus' answer to this difficult question leaves us wanting more, desiring a clearer and more explicit response. The one whom the Pharisees just addressed as teacher, rabbi, gives no direct answer to the question on paying taxes. What he does is ask them a question. Whose face and whose title is on this coin? Woody Allen. Why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Rabbi. Why shouldn't a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Whose picture and whose title are on this coin? Well, the answer is obvious. The emperor's. Well, Jesus says, you should give the emperor what belongs to him and give what belongs to God to God. Fine, but what belongs to the emperor and what belongs to God? How are we to know which parts of our life belong to the kingdoms of this world and which belong to the kingdom of God? How does our faith interact with our politics? The Pharisees and the Herodians are allowed no follow-up questions. They are amazed. They depart from Jesus, unable to trap or label him for now. Now, this somewhat unclear response from Jesus has fueled 2,000 years of debate over the proper place of Christian belief in the political sphere. This one short story has been cited by strong proponents of church-state separation, by Christian fundamentalists, and by oppressive regimes. It has been employed to justify the sectarian separation of religious groups from wider society, see the Amish community, but also to defend attempts to Christianize whole nations and societies. In short, this evasive response to a question on taxation has kept a far more consequential question always before us. What belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar? Well, just a few verses later, those same Pharisees return to Jesus, armed with another tricky question. Which commandment in the law is the greatest? The answer Jesus gives this time is much more direct. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love neighbor. They are the greatest commandments, and they provide a framework for the relationship between religious belief and political conviction. People of faith are not only permitted, we are called to participate in the wider culture, to love neighbors. Remember the prophet Jeremiah, who commanded the exiles to build houses and to plant vineyards in Babylon. Well, we too are called to make our home in the kingdom of this world, to seek justice, practice mercy, love God and neighbor here and now, not just in some heavenly realm of eternity. In a lecture on church and politics, I once heard Jim Wallace describe the revival services of the 19th century Second Great Awakening. The premier preacher of those days was Charles Finney, the dramatic evangelist who was pastor of the Broadway Church in New York City and preached all over the country, the most popular ticket in town in the 1830s. Finney was the first preacher to use the altar call, which Billy Graham later made famous. But the focus of Finney's altar calls was not only personal salvation. When someone came forward to give his or her life to Christ, part of that gift included signing up for the abolitionist or women's suffrage movements, both of which that dramatic evangelist Charles Finney supported. We are called to engage with the issues and struggles of our society. I was moved last week to discover a sermon that was preached in Duke Chapel in April of 1956, not quite 2 years after the Supreme Court's landmark decision in the case of Brown versus Board of Education. The sermon was preached by a man named H. Shelton Smith. And he begins by describing how that court decision had caused deep anxiety all over the South. But, Smith says, its roots go far deeper. He writes, "Unless I am seriously mistaken, it stems from a growing conviction that our legally imposed color bar is in basic conflict with both the democratic ethic and the Christian faith. Love of God, love of neighbor." Later, Smith describes how the church had led the way toward equality 4 years before the Supreme Court handed down its historic decision. The Presbyterian Synod of Alabama had released a statement, "Segregation is living on borrowed time." The church, at its very best, leads the way in causes of justice and equality. May we never lose sight of this prophetic role, advocating always full inclusion of all God's precious children. The church must never be silent in the face of injustice. And we must never surrender to the temptation to be more committed to partisan loyalty than to theological truths. Perhaps the most powerful voice in the last century of theologies of politics was Reinhold Niebuhr. Niebuhr's theology of Christian realism demands that we take seriously our prophetic role in the world beyond these sanctuaries. But Niebuhr also cautioned against naive self-righteousness that ignores the power of sin over all human perspectives and endeavors. Niebuhr believed that the statesman model of Christian realism was Abraham Lincoln, whose second inaugural address includes that memorable and humbling line, "The Almighty has his own purposes." Writing about that speech, Niebuhr said, "The combination of Lincoln's moral resoluteness about the immediate issues with a religious awareness of another dimension of meaning must be regarded as an almost perfect model of the difficult but not impossible task of remaining loyal and responsible toward the moral treasures of our society while also having a religious vantage over the struggle." In other words, the witness of the church is valuable to the political sphere when it is prophetic and when it is humble, modeled after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before he was a PBS journalist, Bill Moyers served as special assistant to President Lyndon Johnson. One Sunday, Moyers was invited to the White House for dinner. Since Moyers is an ordained Baptist minister, the president asked him to bless the meal. As Moyers was praying, the president could not hear him and, irritated as President Johnson could be, said to Moyers, "Bill, I can't hear you. Speak up. Speak up, man." Moyers responded, "Mr. President, I am not speaking to you." With that, there was a very long pause. The president was silent and lowered his head for the rest of the prayer. Sisters and brothers, the Church of Jesus Christ has a powerful voice to offer in the public square. It is a voice of justice. It is a voice of civility, of compassion and patience and love. We must never sacrifice this profound call and this birthright for the polarized pronouncements of the purely political. We must speak a clear, unified voice, whenever possible, advocating on behalf of those who are left out and left behind and demanding justice, freedom, and peace. And we must find a way to love one another, even as we disagree and debate. Most of all, we must never claim God's mandate for our perspective alone, but with humble civility we must speak. For the truth of God's reign is much grander than any human vision, and the merciful justice and the just mercy of the kingdom of God calls even our deepest convictions into deeper waters. For we are not God. Thanks be to God.